This is the fifth in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, and the third in a subset of the studies entitled Key Creation Doctrines. Overall, in this subset, my goal is to present basic biblical teaching on the origin of the earth and the universe. And I want to go back to that illustration that I've used in the past of the balance beam scale. You know the old-fashioned scale that really old ones had metal plates on either side with chains going up to a balance beam. You've seen pictures probably from the 19th century of people digging for gold, and they'd bring them into town, bring their gold into town, and the gold was put on one side and then weights on the other side to determine the weight of the ore that they wanted to sell. And the weights were put on till the sides were even. I think this is illustrative of an approach to the Bible that should not be followed. And that is the use of a spiritual balance beam scale in which we put biblical evidence on one side and the claims of the evolutionist on the other side and see which side gets heavier and go with that side. What we've emphasized instead is that we want to look at the biblical text. We should be aware, nothing wrong with being aware of what scientists, good scientists, are doing, or even false scientists. And you recall that current scientific methodology cannot deal with events in the past that they really don't have evidence for, and for which they cannot come up with a replicating experiment. Modern science in, for instance, developing drugs will find what seems to be a solution for an illness, and they will test that to see if it really works. And they do that in clinical trials. And so the pharmaceutical companies that are inventing new drugs, scientists will say, I think I have something that's going to work. It worked on a mouse. Let's see if it works on a rabbit. Seems to work on a rabbit. Let's see if it works on a human being. That's what the clinical trials are for. And if it works on a human being, then they've proven the efficacy at three different levels. And within those clinical trials, they will test for male versus female, different age groups, different races, to determine whether what they think is the case about the efficacy of this new drug, to see if it really works. That's good science. And I'm glad that that route is followed, so that I can know if I take a drug that's been through all these trials, it has been scientifically proven. But that kind of process cannot be done with origins, with events in the past where people weren't present. They can't replicate it. There's no way to do it. And so they are guessing. They're trying to transfer what they see at the present back long periods of time to events that they were not present for. So that is a great difficulty. But I am happy to look at, we should be happy to look at the work and the results of people doing good science, and even we should even know what pseudoscience, we could call it, and that's really what many evolutionary so-called scientists are doing. It's pseudoscience. I don't know if I've ever heard it, seen it called that before, but it is pseudoscience, and believers should not be fooled. We should start with the text of Scripture and be thoroughly familiar with that, what that text says, rather than saying, I think I know what it says, and I'm going to put it on this side of the balance beam. And here I know what the evolutionary scientist says, so-called scientist, and I'm going to put that on the other side. And so many people have said, oh, Bible comes up short. Look, that side goes up, and the evolutionist side goes down. That's really not the way to do it. And we've seen over and over again in our Wednesday night studies in particular that the Christian really has no reason for anything that seems to be an error in Scripture. The believer has no real justification or need for scrambling and going outside of Scripture and saying, I need to find an answer as to why the Bible looks wrong here, or why there's disagreement between what appears to be the case, as claimed by some scientists, and what the Bible is saying. Let's start with the Bible, and let's make sure that we give it primacy, and we don't start by trying to weigh the two sides. So we need to know what the Bible says, because I believe that many people who claim to be Christians have gone right away to the balance beam without knowing just what the text says. And in doing so, in knowing what the text says, knowing what you can and can't do with it when you're looking at things outside the Bible. So we have been looking at seven questions. The first was, do we have a reliable source of information concerning the origin of the universe? And we saw several reasons why the Genesis account is historical and reliable. It is intended to be history. It's not intended to be myth. And we saw many reasons for that. In all of this, what we're doing is doing a face value reading of the Scriptures. After all, wouldn't you do that every place else? Wouldn't you do that with regard to the cross? Of course you would. And you would be nervous if someone came to the account of the cross and said, well, we need to measure this on a balance beam scale and see if what's being claimed historically about the cross and the resurrection, could that really be true? Let's put this on the balance beam. No, let's start with what Scripture says. Have that really in our hearts and minds. And then you can learn the other material outside. This isn't an ostrich with his head in the sand, proverbial head in the sand. This is making sure we give the Bible its due and that we know exactly what it says. So the Bible presents the creation account as history. Second question, how long did it take for the universe to come into existence? This is a crucial question, because the evolutionist must give in his system a lot of room to long periods of time. His system will not work without long periods of time, and we can see why that's true. Things have moved by themselves from simple, Big Bang, to complex with regard to the heavenly bodies, Take the sun and the planets. They are all part of a movement from simple to complex without any external force or intelligence applied. Same thing with the development of life. Comes from very simple single-celled life forms that, given enough time and changes in the genetic material, they became more complex and differentiated. So time and genetic change are crucial in the evolutionist system. So we started looking last time at the time factor in the creation account. And it's given in Genesis in terms of what? In terms of days. Now, let me bring into this something that I've also mentioned along the way. And that is that because of the need for long periods of time in the evolutionist system, the Christian who adopts that kind of position in one way or another attempts to fit those long periods of time somehow into Genesis 1 and 2. Where are you going to put those long periods of time? Now, the Christian that does that has already bought into the long periods of time supposition of evolutionism. Evolutionism, says this Christian, involves long periods of time. I love the Bible. The Bible exists. God gave the Bible. Therefore, I've got to fit these periods of time, which seem to be so objectively arrived at, seem to really have existed, I've got to fit them into the Bible in some way. Now, at that point, the battle is already lost, right? Because you have already, in that kind of position, moved from a face value interpretation of Genesis. More and more people would say, Paul Carlin, that's not a face value interpretation, that's a naive interpretation. I've been a Christian for over 55 years. In my first year as a Christian, first few months as a Christian, I was exposed, only a few months old in Christ, I was exposed to that supposed scientific experiment that, in the words of the full professor at Yale University, said, "This proves evolution." I looked under the microscope and I saw dead fruit flies with weird wings on their backs with their feet up and crumpled antennas, and that supposedly proved evolution. But people would say, "Carlene, you're naive." And we've talked about the example of Dr. Bruce Waltke, one of my teachers, superb Hebrew and Old Testament scholar, who several years ago gave up what I would call a face value reading of Genesis and said, "Evolution must be true. Let's see how we can fit it with the Bible." I am willing, even after 55 years, and I was a young Christian at that, literally, I was saved in January of 1962, and that class, that biology class, was, that experiment with the poor fruit flies was probably in February or March. It's a few months old in the Lord. And at that point, I even knew enough to say, this doesn't make sense. And 55 years later, I've been thinking about this over and over again. I am not swayed by the claims of the evolutionists. I am willing to do what Benjamin Warfield said we should do if it appears that there is an error in the Bible or that a face value reading of the Bible does not appear to match what's outside. Science, archaeology, history, language, geology, zoology, biology. But it appears not to match, Warfield said, give it the benefit of the doubt. And so I've taken that route, and I still do. So what I want to do in this series is make sure that we are grounded in what the text of Genesis actually says. So we looked at the days. Oh, by the way, to finish what I started a moment ago. To deal with these periods of time, as I think I've said in past weeks, Christians who are already giving in say either the time, these long periods of time occurred before Genesis 1:1. They occurred between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's the gap theory. We're going to talk about that. Or they occurred in these day periods, but they couldn't be 24-hour days. They have to be long periods of time. And so there is an attempt to squish the long periods claimed by the evolutionist into these quote-unquote days that are not really days of creation. Many reasons to take them as 24-hour days, and we've looked at that. I won't go over that again, but we started to look at the occurrences, the results of creation on each day. And by the way, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and the 6 days with a seventh day of God's rest, what is the initial impression that you get of this text? That they're 24-hour days, as we know. And there was a long period of time on the first day. And there was a long, long period of time on the second day. No, what does it say? There was evening, and there was morning. That's a day. Right? Daylight period, darkness period. Now, some people will say, well, you see, the solar bodies weren't created at the beginning, and yet there was still light. So, this can't be taken at face value. Oh, really? You mean, before God marked off the days with the sun and the rotation of the earth, do you mean to say that God couldn't have marked off 24-hour day periods in some other way? Of course he could have. And that's what must have been happening. I'm perfectly willing to give a sovereign God that much room. Are you? I hope so. Same thing will come when we deal with the apparent age where the astronomer looks at through a telescope and sees a star that's estimated to be 10 light years away. The evolutionary scientist says, aha, you see, old Earth. There have been billions of years necessary for that star out there that's 10 light years away to have been formed and to start sending its light to us. The text of Genesis says, of course, it wasn't actually very long ago. So now you've got a conflict, an apparent conflict. Could not God have made that star so that it was already sending light to us? Of course. In exactly the same way as the trees in Eden looked like they were 50 or 100 years old. For a tree to exist in Eden, it had to look like it had been there a long time, when it was actually only a few days. Right? Appearance of age. Some people call that a trick. I believe a sovereign God is quite able to create things instantaneously so that they appear to have been there a long time. What about Adam? Adam wasn't a little baby, right? Adam was a full-grown man. Therefore, on the sixth day when Adam appeared, it looked like he had been around, 25 years? He hadn't. God made him full grown with a history, an apparent history, as with any other full grown human being, male. Sovereign God is able to do these things. All right. We've looked at the days, and briefly to summarize, after the first day, you have a watery mass and light apparently around it, at least above it. It's the end of the first day. End of the second day, you have an expanse splitting the water. Now, I've laid this out toward the bottom of page 4 in your notes. Maybe the sky and expanse is everything above the water. We could look at it. I think it works to look at it that way. So if you were there at that time, which nobody was, you would be in water and you'd look up and you'd see a sky. You'd see a whole sky, and that sky was an expanse, and it had water in it, and there was light above it and around it. I think one of the reasons this is hard to lay out is because there are very few words in the text. We know what the words mean, sky and water and light and expanse. But this is so totally different from anything that we have ever seen. It's the stages of the formation, interestingly enough, of the earth. It's not the universe. Come back to this. It's not the formation of the universe. It's the formation of the earth. Theologically, very significant. Because it tells us, especially when we get to the sixth day with Adam, that God's purpose was to create a place for human beings to live. That's the main thing he's concerned about. He's not concerned about the rest of the universe. That gets very little play here in the Genesis account. He made the heavenly bodies. That's it. Lots of emphasis on everything leading up to the sixth day, when the earth by that time was prepared, populated, fully formed. Now God puts Adam on it. It was his purpose to create human beings, with Eve soon to follow after Adam, on a stage for the playing out of salvation. That's God's goal. He creates a stage where he makes Adam the one entrusted with the earth. He says, you take care of this. Now, this is all given to you, the whole earth, with everything outside of it. Because God's focus is not on the sun, it's not on the moon, it's not on the stars. It's on Adam on this planet that God made for it. So the creation work is all moving toward God making this earth that, on which, in the words of Erich Sauer, a German theologian of several decades ago, Adam would be the king of the earth. God places him as a regent, a ruler in his place for this new entity. That's what those days lead up to. And he is placed on the earth as a stage for the redemption of the elect. And that is a high Calvinist position. That's my position. God's purpose is to save in all of everything he's doing, as revealed in Scripture. Number one, to give glory to himself. Number two, he does that through the salvation of the elect. That's a high Calvinist position. And the earth is created to carry that out. All right, the third day, which we saw before, God adds plants and a landmass at the lowest water level. The watery mass. He adds land, dry ground. Hasn't been there before. It's been all watery mud. It's the closest we could think of it, I think, to this point. Well, that's where we stopped last time. Now the fourth day. I'll read verses 14 through 19 of Genesis 1. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. The Christian, playing into the camp of the evolutionist, says, you see, how could there have been first day, second day, third day? Because the sun and the moon weren't created until then. They serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. See, the text is confused. Moses, when he wrote this, was so unscientific, he didn't understand, he didn't catch it, that there was... He's got days before there could have been days. Again, the sovereign God could have been marking out periods of day and night, time and light, before this day. Verse 15, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. What's your impression of this? Your impression of this, as you read verses like this, all of them, is happened like that. It was so. The Christian who says, boy, I've got to get those long periods of time in someplace, and before Genesis 1:1 doesn't work so well. Between Genesis 1:2 and the gap theory, that's got all kinds of problems. I'll put it in here with the days, and I'll just stretch these days out. They're not really days. What's your face value reading of the text? It's not a naive reading. It's a face value reading as you read about the cross of the virgin birth or the second coming. Same thing. God made two great lights, verse 16, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. We know what they are. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Very, very important. We find this in each verse here. God saw that it was good. Those who put long periods of time with death before this have to contend with the fact that over and over and over and over again here the Bible says it was good. Those who fall into the balance beam fallacy, where evolution is heavier, I better go with that, I got to put the long periods of time in here, they've got to account for death. Animal death. Animal death of humans before this. Or death of humans before. And death of, if it wasn't fully Adam, some pre-Adamic being. And that's a lot of nonsense, because all of a sudden there appeared one, according to this view, that was fully Adam. His dad and mom weren't fully human. But we'll come to that. Can't have death before this. That's basic. God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. Apparently it was in the second or upper sky that the sun, moon, and stars were placed. Now, we have to underscore at this point that this ordering is radically different from that of evolutionism, which states that the earth came from the sun or some other previously existing matter in our galaxy. And at this point, evolutionism has a lot of problems. One in particular is that seven of the nine planets rotate one way on their axes. Venus rotates the opposite from Earth. Obstinate planet. And Uranus is tilted on its side. So if you can imagine the Earth rotating this way around the Sun, okay, Uranus is going this way. It's tipped on its side. Some of the moons in our solar system orbit in directions opposite the rest. Big problem for evolutionism. They're going to make all kinds of guesses about this. Well, I think it must have been this must have happened, and that must have happened, and this must have happened. And here's the latest theory. Cosmic collisions and accidents to explain these things. It's important also to notice that God created the earth before the sun, moon, and stars. The earth is more important than any other heavenly body. This story is about the creation of the earth, and then the other parts of the universe come in later. In evolutionism, the earth comes last. It's an accident. With life an accident and mankind an accident. God starts with the earth, and mankind is the climax. The Christian, who says, well, I really got to put a lot of stock into evolutionism, is really putting his faith in a system devised by people who are enemies of God. It's interesting that frequently you'll see surveys of scientists. Do you believe in God? Oh, yes. X number of scientists, X percentage of scientists believe in God. Yes, I believe in God. Do you believe in the text of the Bible? Well, that's a different matter. Mankind is an accident. The earth is an accident in evolutionism. And here in the text of the scripture, God starts with the earth. Mankind is a climax. Adam is more important than the earth. The earth is a vehicle for Adam and his descendants to carry out God's will. Also here we find that God makes it very clear that we owe our existence to Him, not to the sun, lest we worship it as so many have done and even do. Some people think that evolutionism is a kind of sun worship. Sun has the power to make life possible in the galaxy. Psalm 19 says God designed the celestial bodies to point to Him, the heavens declare the glory of God. Let's go to the fifth day. God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the sky, fish and birds. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The evolutionist says that birds came from dinosaurs, therefore you had to have big land creatures such as dinosaurs before you could have any birds, which were a type of dinosaur to start with. That's the reverse of this. The Christian who who uses that balance beam, tipping the scale toward the side of evolutionism, has to deal with that basic fact. The order ain't right here. Okay? So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, no death before this. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Animal life. God created it step by step. Evolutionism, in contrast, says that animal life is part of a continuum. From smallest living things up to the most complex. And you are at the pinnacle of that sequence. You're the most complex. And it's at this point that so many evolutionists say there's wisdom in the system to come up with something so complex as you. They have to have some kind of wisdom as they see human ability. The most telling argument here against evolutionism is that no links have been found between the life forms, between the major life forms. Even today, evolutionists resort to jumps, saltations, large jumps. Nature took a jump to come up with this more complex form of life, they would say. And so now what do we have? We have on this landmass we have, and in the water we have fish, and on the landmass we have birds. To the sixth day, climax of creation. Don't forget that. It is the climax. It is the high point. After this, God says, "I'm finished." There is a sequence. God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." He populates the landmass with non-flying animals. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Must include insects, cows, horses, zebras, giraffes, wolves, sheep, bears, elk, bison, etc. God saw that it was good. Nothing had died up to this point. Nothing had died up to this point. There was no sin. So you're going to try to fit an archaeological record of fossils into this? They all died. You don't have death until Genesis 3. Very, very important. And then God said, at the climax, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." As amazing as it was that God created fish, birds, land animals, insects, things that are on the ground. And then he says, "I'm going to make someone in our image." Not so with everything he created before. This being is going to be like God. Isn't that amazing? This being is going to be like God, in our image, in our likeness, and he is the ruler of the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The aberrations that we see today, so prevalent in Western society with regard to male and female, are not just an inconvenience to the race, they are a violation of God's basic order, male and female. Anything other is a violation. Anything other is a rebellion against God as a creator. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. There's the commission. Rule over fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. There were trees already. They looked old. They were only a few days old in time, and yet they looked old, an appearance of age. It wasn't a fake. It wasn't a trick. A sovereign God can create something like a tree that had rings in it if you cut it open. They will be yours for food. All the beasts of the air, earth, and the birds of the air, all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. Animals ate plants at that point. No carnivores doing their thing. A lion ate plant life. Was God able to change that later? Yes, a sovereign creator could do that. It was so. God saw all he had made and was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day, and we know that God rests on the seventh. Bible, Psalm 8, gives a poetic interpretation of the sixth day, the glory of creation of human beings as God's regents reigning on the earth under him. Bible gives human beings dignity and purpose. The direction is the opposite today. The prevailing tendency in the Western world today is to degrade human beings. If I kill you, it's nothing. You're worthless. If I damage you, it's nothing. You are worth nothing. You are here only for the years of your life on earth and you cease to exist. The Bible on the sixth day gives human beings purpose and dignity. Well, we'll talk more about this, but the attempt by those Christians who want to reconcile the Bible with Scripture on that balance beam, reconcile science with the Bible, or Bible with science, really have a difficult time if they are careful with the text of Genesis 1, because there are all kinds of differences. So we have, as a result of the sixth day, human beings on the earth, with animals, birds, in the water, fish around them. Evolutionist says that the earth is 13 or so billion years old, life forms, Earth 4 billion, life less than that, won't fit with a face value reading at all of Genesis chapter 1. May we always be people who, no matter what, put the text of Scripture first. It's not a head in the sand position, it's a wise position. And let the apparent differences with what's outside the Bible be resolved with the Bible coming out on top time after time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us to be careful students of this word, willing to give it the benefit of the doubt, to give it respect, and to see the importance of taking it at face value. We pray this in Jesus' name.